Blog Talk Radio.
The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
B-I-B-L-E, and you're listening to Trippy Toad Radio, and that was Go Fish singing that. And next, what we're going to have up is, it's an interview with Jason Lisle, that's spelled L-I-S-L-E, and that is from karm.org, and I hope you enjoy it. Thank you again for listening to Trippy Toad Radio.
Hi, Ken Cook sitting down here with Dr. Jason Lisle. This is hopefully the first of many CARM discussions that we'll be having. So Dr. Lisle, thank you for sitting down and joining me today.
My pleasure.
Give us a little bit of history about your background.
Okay, I am an astrophysicist currently working with Answers in Genesis, and I grew up in a Christian home, and when I was pretty young, I received Christ as my Savior. And I was always interested in science when I was very young. And so I ended up, when I got to college, I ended up majoring in physics and astronomy, minoring in math. And then I went off to the University of Colorado, where I got my PhD in astrophysics. And all that time, I was excited not only about science, but about God and how science is even made possible by the Christian worldview. So that's what I try to communicate to people today.
Excellent. What do you think is the biggest issue facing the Christian church today?
You know, one of the biggest issues is we haven't been faithful to the Word of God in terms of defending the Christian faith, and particularly in the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people don't realize it, but because they think, well, you know, we've got all these other issues to deal with. You know, marriage is under attack in our culture, and we have strange laws on the books and things like that that are unchristian. And they don't realize that we've lost that Christian foundation in Genesis, because those Christian doctrines go back to Genesis. Marriage goes back to Genesis. It was because God made the man and the woman, in the Garden of Eden that we have this principle of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And so if in our culture, people have increasingly rejected Genesis, and as a result of that, we're seeing more and more people reject the doctrines that come out of Genesis, namely Christian doctrines. And ultimately, this salvation doesn't really make sense apart from a liberal reading of Genesis. If death was not introduced as the right result for Adam's sin, why do we need a Savior? Why did Jesus die on the cross?
Mm-hmm.
And so as we see our culture reject biblical authority, starting with Genesis, we're going to have all these different issues that we're seeing.
So for you, science and theology are really intertwined.
Yeah, I would say that actually Christian theology is the foundation for science. It's because Christianity is true that science is possible. And as an example of that, there are certain things that have to be true for science to be workable. The universe would have to be organized in a particular way. It would have to be sort of logical, and it would have to be orderly. Now, that makes sense in a Christian worldview because God upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Bible tells us that. He tells us there are certain cycles of nature that will be in the future as they have been in the past. Genesis 8:22, the basic cycles of nature repeat. And that's really what science is based on. It's finding patterns in nature, cycles that repeat themselves. That's why the scientific method works. You repeat it, you test it, you get the same answer. That's because God upholds the universe in a consistent way. So science comes out of a Christian worldview. Now, that's not to say that you have to be a professing Christian to do science. I would just point out you're not being consistent if you're not a professing Christian and you're doing science, because you're relying on something that only makes sense if Christianity is true while simultaneously denying Christianity. And so my secular colleagues are able to do science because the Bible's true.
Okay. That's I think, a really interesting and valid and important distinction. It's almost like your approach to apologetic. How does that work into this kind of theology first sort of a mindset?
Well, a lot of folks, when they do debates and they do apologetics, they tend to think of creation and evolution, for example, as two competing models, and then they try to take a look at what the science better fits and so on. But I think a better way to look at it is to recognize that neither creation nor evolution could make sense unless creation's true. And so it's kind of like you have these two people debating on this topic, both of them assuming that creation is true. Now, it makes sense for the creationist to assume that creation is true, but it doesn't make sense for the evolutionist to assume that creation is true. In order for science and scientific models to be sensible, biblical creation has to be true. If the universe really is chance, as my evolutionary colleagues believe, it wouldn't make sense to do science. Why would the mind even be able to understand the universe if it's just rearranged Bond's gum that had some sort of survival value in the past? There's no reason to think that science would be possible in an evolutionary worldview. And so the debate really is more of a philosophical debate. It is on the level of theology rather than on the level of specific scientific evidences.
Okay. So I kind of want to take people through a little bit of maybe the standard questions that you get.
Mm-hmm.
To be honest, a lot of the questions that we've received that people want us to ask you are the standard questions. They're answered over and over and over.
Right.
But people, for some reason, don't hear them.
Mm.
So if we could briefly, maybe rapid fire, go through these.
Sure.
Why isn't the word dinosaur in the Bible?
The word dinosaur was invented in 1841. The Bible was translated into English. The King James was 1611. The word dinosaur didn't exist at the time, but you will find the word dragon in the Bible. I think a lot of those references are dinosaurs or similar animals, like plesiosaurs. God did know about dinosaurs. He did make them.
Excellent. Noah's Ark isn't big enough to fit all of the animals. I mean, there's a lot of animals.
I often ask the critic then, how big the ark was? And they usually say, no. And I said, how many animals had to go on it? And they would usually say, no, but I still don't think you can get all those animals on the ark. Now, that is not a logical objection when you can't possibly fit an unknown number of animals on a boat of unknown size.
Yeah.
I mean, it turns out when you do the math, you'll find that there's plenty of room on board the ark. And we've had people that have done that. John Whitmer-Appy did the calculations. He figures there's about 16,000 animals, 8,000 kinds, two of each kind, seven of some, but relatively few of the clean kinds. And if you do the math, you find out that animals fill up about 48% of the ark, conservatively. And so there's plenty of room for the animals.
Is that 48% of the surface area of the walking space, or is that 48% of the overall volume?
It's actually by area. So three decks, in terms of the area that they would fill up, it would have been less than half. So you have a half a deck for Noah and the wife to play shuffleboard, and you have a complete deck for Noah's sons to play football.
Excellent. you know, other standard objections is, you know, science proves that the universe is 13 billion years old.
Mm. You know, I believe all old Earth or old universe arguments are ultimately self-refuting. They're circular and self-refuting. They tend to assume that things have always been going at the same rate that they occur today, and they tend to assume naturalism. They assume that God didn't create the universe supernaturally, that it came about by natural means. And, but of course, that's contrary to Scripture, you see. And so I would say that they're subtly assuming their conclusion. They're assuming God didn't create. They're assuming no worldwide flood, things of that nature. And then they come to the conclusion, hey, God didn't create, and there was no worldwide flood. That's the very assumption that they started with.
Mm-hmm.
All age dating methods are based on certain assumptions about rates and conditions. And what I can do as a biblical creationist is I can say, okay, temporarily, let me assume that rates are constant, as you believe, and that naturalism is true, as you believe. Not that I really believe that, but for the sake of argument. And I find there are lots of things that are inconsistent with that, even on those assumptions, like the rate at which the Earth's magnetic field is decaying, or the fact that we find C14 in things that evolutionists believe to be millions of years old. That those things decay too quickly, even assuming today's rates are consistent. And so I think that there's a tremendous amount of evidence that's consistent with the age that the Bible indicates for the Earth and for the universe. And there really is no cogent argument I've heard for millions or billions of years.
So would you be comfortable with a 6,000-year Earth, a 10,000-year Earth, a 20,000-year Earth? Where do you sit on that kind of young Earth continuum?
I'd like to say it's about 6,000 because the Bible gives us sufficient information to compute that approximate date. Now, the ages are rounded off to the nearest year. So that, what that tells me is I can't get an exact date for creation, but it's going to be about 6,000 years. Some people push it back to 10. And I think their motivation for that is they're just worried that we can't quite fit everything into 6,000 years. And I like to tell them, well, you know what, you're kind of wimping out there a little bit, because I think really the Scriptures are pretty solid. It's about 6,000. And I don't think there is any evidence for gaps in the genealogies. People argue for that. But we've looked into that. We've had a Hebrew scholar look into that. And the way the words are used, it really doesn't indicate that there are gaps in the genealogy. And even if there were, that would just push it back just a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm thinking roughly 6,000 years. If somebody wanted to argue 6,500, I wouldn't debate against them on that topic.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think it's as old even as 10,000, and certainly not 20 or 30,000.
How long do you think Adam and Eve were in the garden before sin came in?
That's a real popular question. We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us that. I think it was a relatively short period of time. And there are a couple of arguments for that. First of all, Eve, God told them to go and multiply. It seems that in their perfect condition, they would have been able to do that relatively quickly. And so some people have argued that that the sin must have happened before Eve's first menstrual cycle. And so perhaps within a month, perhaps, was when they sinned, maybe even a few days. But in any case, I don't think it was a very long period of time. We know that it had to have been less than 130. That's when Seth was born, and Cain and Abel were before Seth. And we know that children were born after sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so that puts an upper limit. But I actually get the feeling that it was a relatively short period of time.
Mm-hmm.
But again, we can't be dogmatic because the Bible doesn't specifically say.
Just to dig into that a little bit, Genesis 3, when we're talking about the curse on Eve,
mm-hmm.
it mentions that there will be an increase in pain
mm-hmm.
for her childbearing.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that a meaningless statement to a woman who's never had pain in childbearing?
I don't think so, because you can increase from zero to something, and so her pain would have increased from nothing to something. And God told them too that they would die. There was no death before that. But you don't have to necessarily see something or experiencing something to know about it. I mean, suicide would be a great example of that. You don't have to have experienced suicide to have a concept of what it is. And likewise, Eve didn't have to experience pain to have at least an intellectual concept of what it is.
That's right. So kind of moving forward, I guess, on the timeline, where did Cain and Abel get their wives?
Yeah, it's another common one that we get. Genesis 5. Beginning in the first verse there, it gives us the generations of Adam. You can read on, I think it's the verse 4. It says that Adam had sons and daughters. So there were women that were around. Now some people think, well, wait a minute. Could they have married their sisters? Can you marry a relative? And that's one of the questions I ask people. Can you marry a relative? Well, of course you can marry a relative because we're all related. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. If you marry a human being, you marry a relative. And if you don't marry a human being, you're in big trouble. And so they must have married. Now, today we don't marry close relatives, but that's because, well, there's a number of reasons, but one of them is that the genetic code has been polluted with time. We now have mutations and things, and it would be unhealthy, actually, to marry someone real close to you because the children could have extra mutations. They have mutations in the same spots. Whereas if you marry someone that's further away, it's not quite as closely related, a good gene from one parent can sort of cover up the bad gene from another parent, so they tend to be healthier that way. But if you think about it, originally that wouldn't have been a problem. There wouldn't have been any mutations, any mistakes in the DNA of Adam and Eve, and so their children would have been had relatively few mutations, and so it wouldn't have been a problem genetically. So for the first few generations, of course, they would have married very close relatives, including sisters. It wasn't until about the time of Moses, Leviticus, where God says, okay, from now on, you can't marry a close relative. But even Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah. A lot of people don't realize that. So even up to that time, there was still it was still okay to marry relatively close relatives because the genetic condition wasn't as bad back then.
The worldwide flood, we want to kind of zoom in on that as we go down this timeline. You assert, obviously, that it's worldwide. You know, there's the counter argument that says, well, worldwide for somebody who lives in the middle of Mesopotamia would be all of Mesopotamia. How do you address that issue?
Well, we go back to the scriptures and we see what God has to say about it. And we look in Genesis 6, we find that God says, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters to destroy all flesh, and earnest the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And so it's very clear when he talks about under heaven, that means everything under the sky, which would be everything on earth would die. And in fact, even the way it's worded, there's a double all in the Hebrew. Everything is in the whole earth and so on. And when you have that in Hebrew, it means it's a completely worldwide flood. In fact, the Bible says all the high hills that run under the whole heaven were covered. Now, you can't have a local flood that covers the high hills because water seeks its own level. And so if you're going to have a flood that covers the mountains, as the Bible says, that's going to have to be a worldwide flood.
Are we talking about all the mountains? I mean, is Mount Everest, kind of sticking up a little bit? If so, where did we get all that water?
Yeah, it says, well, the Bible says all the high hills under the whole heaven. So that would be all of them. So that means every mountain. Now, the Bible doesn't say that the mountains that are here today were there before the flood. And so a lot of people assume, well, Mount Everest was there before the flood and the water had to come up. But, well, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't say that. It could be that those mountains are post-flood. I happen to think Everest is a post-flood mountain that was created towards the end of the flood. In terms of where the water came from, well, most of it's still there. The earth's almost three-fourths covered with water even today. So there's plenty of water. In fact, if you were to push the continents into the ocean basins, kind of smooth out Earth's terrain, it would be covered with water to a depth of 1.6 miles. So there's plenty of water to do it. It's just today, places where it sticks up, there's places where it's lower down. So during the flood, that would have evened out. And there's an interesting model that was created by Dr. John Baumgartner. He's a PhD geophysicist. And he has a really neat model for how the flood might have occurred. Now, it's a scientific model, and it's we're speculating about the past, so we can't be dogmatic about it. We do know from Scripture that it was global, but this particular model could be wrong, but it's a really good one. And it shows that during the flood, the continents would have been pushed down a little bit due to plate tectonics. Actually, the plates get pushed apart at the time of the worldwide flood, and the waters come up on the continents. And, of course, there's the balance of the Great Deep bursting forth, the Bible says. We think that's maybe subterranean volcanism that would spew water into the upper atmosphere, fall back into the continents as rain. And then toward the end of the flood, as the water goes off the land, the continents bob back up again. Continents actually float on Earth's mantle is the way to think about it. And so we have a mechanism that basically pulls the continents down and then releases them back up towards the end of the flood. And it seems to work very well.
Yeah. If everything died, though, I mean, how do the animals get all over the earth again?
Okay, well, we know that two of every kind of air-breathing land animal was on board Noah's Ark. And people try to make fun of that. They say, well, you can put whales on the ark. You don't need whales on the ark. You don't need an aquarium on the ark. The ark's in the aquarium. But in terms of getting all the animals on there, not a problem. We think the continents might have been connected before the flood, so there's no problem getting the animals to the ark. The real question comes up with people who say, well, how do you think the kangaroos got to Australia? That's a better question.
Mm-hmm.
And the answer is they hopped. Because you see, after the flood, we think that the oceans would have been, we think there was an ice age after the flood. That's another issue that we could get into maybe. But during that time, the ocean levels would have been lower. There would have been ice bridges and land bridges, and so they could have hopped to Australia, not a problem. And then when the water levels come back up a little bit towards the end of the Ice Age, that cuts off Australia from the mainland, which is why we find marsupials there and not as many placentals, because marsupials don't compete so well with placentals, so they would always be on the perimeter as the animals expanded from the mountains of Ararat where they are planted.
So let's bring up this issue of the Ice Age.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a lot of talk today about global warming, global cooling, climate change. Has that always been happening? Is it man doing that? And if there was an ice age, I mean, why didn't everything die off?
Well, yeah, a lot of people have misconceptions of the ice age. I do believe in an ice age. And it turns out, interestingly, It's the secularists that have big problems with the Ice Age, because they think that, a lot of people think that, well, the Earth was just colder. But that's not, that doesn't give you an Ice Age. If you make the Earth colder, you just get a cold Earth. You don't get ice. To have ice, you need to have increased snowfall to get to build up these layers of ice. And it turns out about the only way to do that is a worldwide flood. The natural aftermath of a worldwide flood is an Ice Age, because the worldwide flood, you got the continents breaking apart, the fountains of the Great Deep bursting forth, lots of heat released in the ocean. And we think there have been aerosols in the atmosphere. Imagine all the volcanoes on Earth went off. That's going to block a fraction of sunlight. Even today, when a major volcano erupts, it cools the Earth just a little bit. So during the flood, or very shortly after the flood, you got warm water. Water tends to have high specific heat. It holds its heat real well. That's why coastal regions tend to have pleasant climates. And you got cold continents. So what happens? The water evaporates from the ocean because it's nice and warm. It goes over the continents, which is cold, and then the cold air can't hold as much. You get precipitation. It falls as snow. And so the natural aftermath of a worldwide flood is an Ice Age. And we figured that lasted a few hundred years. See, evolutionists believe the Ice Age lasted much, much longer than that. But we believe it lasted a few hundred years after the flood. Mm-hmm. And then about maybe 700 years ago, it tapered off. And the Earth reached roughly the temperatures that we have today. And even during the Ice Age, people think, well, you get this big snowball Earth. No, no. Yeah, there were places that were tropical on the Earth, even during the Ice Age. In fact, it was very pleasant in certain parts of the world. It's just that you had more... or if the Earth glaciated than we have today. Today, about 10% of the Earth is glaciated. During the Ice Age, it would have been about 30%. So you get three times more ice on the Earth is what it comes down to.
So is that why we maybe don't see ice being talked about in the Bible too much?
Not a whole lot, but we do find it in Job, interestingly. And Job was written during when we think the Ice Age was. And so I think it's interesting that the treasures of ice and snow are mentioned in the very book that would have taken place during that time.
Sure. Let's talk about Job briefly. Okay. We see, you know, some weird things in Job. Not dinosaurs, but Leviathan, behemoths, unicorn.
Mm-hmm.
What are these animals? I mean, doesn't that just show that you know, it's kind of a silly myth that, you know, these things weren't really there?
Well, I mean, the Bible's not written in that sort of language. It's written as historic narrative. Now, Job is a poetic book, and so it does use some figures of speech and so on, but the sections that you're talking about where God questions Job, he's comparing his power to certain creatures. And it wouldn't make sense for him to use fictional creatures, would it? If he was comparing his power to a fictional creature, you'd think, well, God's power is fictional, so it doesn't make sense. And if you look in the list, too, there are other animals that we all know are real animals, the horse and the eagle and what have you. Now, what about the unicorn, then? Referring apparently to an animal that has one horn. Now, we tend to think of the mythological version of that. That's sort of like a horse with a single horn going out. But the Bible doesn't say that. It just indicates a one-horned creature. And there are animals that have one horn. There's a certain type of rhinoceros that has exactly one horn. There are certain dinosaurs that had one horn, like a monoclonius that had a single horn going out of it. And I do believe those animals existed. And so I think it's a little disingenuous when evolutionists say, well, you know, you can't have a one-horned animal. Well, you don't believe in one-horned animals? They do exist. It's not referring to the horse mythical version of the unicorn, but the real animal existed. And with regard to behemoth and leviathan, those animals existed too. Those are real animals. Now, the fact that we don't see animals matching those descriptions today suggests to me that they're not around anymore. But a real good candidate for a behemoth would be a dinosaur. And if you read the description of behemoth there in Job chapter 40, verse 15, it sounds an awful lot like a sauropod dinosaur. Mm-hmm. Now, people have preconceptions about dinosaurs living millions of years ago and so on, but the Bible tells us that the world's not that old anyway. Dinosaurs did live at the same time as people, and Job apparently saw a creature like that. And just from the description of it, with the muscles along its stomach and so on, it certainly sounds like a sauropod dinosaur. And having a tail like a cedar tree, that's the verse that really sticks out to me. I noticed some Bibles in the footnotes will say, well, that's possibly an elephant or hippopotamus, but they don't have a tail like a cedar tree. And so it makes more sense to me that the behemoth, which basically means beast of beasts, that it would be a sauropod dinosaur. It's definitely not an elephant or hippo. And likewise, Leviathan sounds like one of the aquatic kinds, not a true dinosaur, because true dinosaurs were land-dwelling, but perhaps something like a plesiosaur that lived in water but was air-breathing and could maybe come up on land and so on. These were real creatures that lived, and Job apparently saw them. And we even have cave paintings and such of dinosaurs. We know they did live with people. There's no doubt about that.
So you would actually, as a PhD scientist, say that dinosaurs and people were on the Earth at the same time. That can't be well received in the scientific community.
Well, you know, a lot of people reject that, but it's not for logical reasons. It's not for scientific reasons. It's because they have a preconception that the world's billions of years old, and they have a preconception that there was no worldwide flood, and they have a preconception that slow, gradual processes deposited the fossils. And so the fact that you find the dinosaur fossils, they tend to be lower down. They say, well, that must mean they were millions of years ago, and therefore they didn't live with human beings because you find those fossils higher up. But you see, it's driven by philosophy. It's not driven by evidence. If we take a look at the evidence, it's consistent with Scripture. You're probably familiar that there are lots of legends of people encountering dragons. And if you think about what a dragon is, it's basically a dinosaur, isn't it? Or something like maybe the distorted memory of a dinosaur that's passed down by word of mouth over generations. Mm-hmm. And the fact that you find dragon legends all over the world is, I think, very good evidence that people did see dinosaurs. And like I said, we even have cave paintings of people that draw, you know, people sometimes lived in caves, and they drew on the caves, and you see things like buffalo and people and sauropod dinosaurs. There's a tomb in Carlisle Cathedral that's Bishop Bell's tomb, and it's got engraved animals along the side on these brass strips, and they're all animals you'd recognize, including dinosaurs, sauropod dinosaurs. Now, this is 15th century, before dinosaur fossils were found. And so that tells me that these people were seeing the real animals. They were apparently, some of these were apparently still alive, or at least they'd been passed down by word of mouth until the 1500s.
Are there any dinosaurs living today?
Not that we know of, but there are things that are just as mind-blowing from an evolutionary point of view. For example, there's a pine tree called a walnut pine that's found in the same rock layers as dinosaur fossils. And evolutionists said, well, that's been extinct for millions of years. Well, you know, they found some live walnut pines in sections of Australia. And I think that's very interesting because you know, it makes you wonder, because a plant can't run away and hide, and yet it evaded our detection until very recently. It was only in the 90s that they found these. And so it makes you wonder if maybe there are some critters out there that we haven't discovered yet. And, of course, scientists find new types of life forms every day that we didn't realize existed. And it's quite possible that there are some kinds of dinosaurs alive today. There are certainly legends of people encountering dinosaurs in relatively recent times. Mm-hmm. The Australian Aborigines have their legends of Bunyip, some kind of monster that they're afraid of. In the African Congo, there's a legend of a creature called Nokalium Bimbi, is what the natives call it. They say it kills elephants. Whatever it is, it seems enormous. And their descriptions of it sound like a sauropod dinosaur. So it makes you wonder if some of these might still be alive. But in any case, we know they did live with human beings because ultimately the Bible tells us that. Land animals remain on day six. Human beings remain on day six. Therefore, all land animals lived at the same time as human beings. And they would have no doubt seen them and interacted with them. And whether they lived to recent times, we don't know. But there is some interesting, there's some interesting legends that maybe that I think are supportive of that.
Excellent. One more quick question on animals, and then I kind of want to shift more into your scientific training or field of expertise, if
Correct.
We can. There are a lot of animals with all kinds of crazy adaptations and defense mechanisms.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a skunk sprays, a porcupine has needles.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if God is creating a perfect world, why would he have such creatures that seem to be ready to defend themselves if animals don't eat each other?
Mm-hmm. Well, originally, we know from Scripture, they wouldn't have eaten other animals, and they wouldn't have, we know the world was very good when it was first created.
Mm-hmm.
There had been no death in it, so you wouldn't have animals eating other animals. The Bible explicitly tells us that in Genesis 1:29 and 30, God gave the plants for Adam and Eve to eat, and for everything that creeps upon the earth. He says he gave every green herb for food. So originally, they would have eaten only plants. Now, after sin, all bets are off, because after sin, we know that nature became corrupt. And there are basically several different explanations depending on what type of defense attack structure it is. You keep in mind claws that can be used for killing can also be used for digging. And so it could be that the particular defense structure in question had a different purpose in the
mm-hmm.
past. That's one possibility. And that might be the case for some creatures. Another possibility is that there are mutations that can change a structure just a little bit. And so bacteria that would have been perfectly benign before the fall, you mutate one thing, now suddenly they can eat human flesh. And so you end up with, you know, flesh-eating bacteria based on one or more mutations. And so that's another way that things can become dangerous as a result of the fall. And another possibility we need to consider is that God actually designed certain structures to cause pain. And we know that because Genesis tells us when Adam sinned, God told Adam that thorns and thistles shall the field bring forth unto thee now. And so as a result of Adam's sin, God actually caused certain structures
mm-hmm.
to cause pain. Whether that was built into their genetic code and God just activated the gene, or whether he did a little alteration on his original creation at that time, I don't know. But we do know that thorns would not have existed before the fall. And so things like bee stingers, I wonder if maybe that was something that was activated at the time of the fall but just didn't exist before.
Hmm.
And so basically using those three things, we can explain it in a world that we live in today that is cursed and fallen as a result of sin, we can explain defense attack structures.
Excellent. Moving on to something, as I said, a little bit more along your lines of expertise, it seems that as I kind of look at what you've written, you seem to be really focused on this issue of distant starlight.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that such a passion of yours?
Well, it's a passion of mine, well, for two reasons. First of all, I'm an astrophysicist, and so that's right along the lines of my field of study. And second, it's the last holdout. Because you think about it, there were arguments that people who believed in evolution and millions of years, even old Earth creationists, would like to use to try and argue that the Earth's very old. Basically, all those have been answered at this point. There really aren't any good ones left. And distant starlight, I think, was the last one to be answered. And I think I've got a good answer for it. And in any case, regardless of whether I do or not, that's why it's interesting. It's kind of the last big question that we've had
mm-hmm.
as creationists as to, you know, how do we account for this in thousands of years? Because if you take the standard assumptions, it seems like it would take a long time for the light to get from there to here. But I now know, having studied physics a little bit more, there are several different ways you can get light to travel a very large distance in a short period of time.
So talk a little bit about traditional answers to that kind of problem, and maybe critique them slightly.
Okay.
You know, I know that personally, you know, I look at it and say, God simply created it here. He created an adult Adam. You know, he didn't have to, you know, let Adam grow up from an infant. He began talking with him immediately, began searching for a mate for him immediately.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we see trees that are already bearing fruit. That's not the case with an infant tree.
Sure.
Why would the Earth or even the universe be any different?
That's a really good point, and I like that answer for almost everything except distant starlight. I think there's a slight difference here that I'll point out. But yeah, I do think that God made trees already, perhaps with rings in them already, that today we would think, well, those are annual, but the first ones weren't. The first ones were just part of the structure of the tree, and they were a necessary part of the structure of the tree to give it stability. And likewise with Adam being made as an adult, well, it wouldn't make sense to make him as a baby. He needs someone to care for him. And so it makes sense that God would start in that situation. I do think starlight's in a different category, though. And it's not that God lacks the power to make light in transit. He certainly could do that. There's no issue there. But did he do that? I don't think he did. And one reason for that is we see things happen in space. We see stars blowing up, for example. And if that's the case, but for example, supernova 1987A was a star that we saw the light from it in 1987, and it's in one of the Magellanic Clouds, which is just shy of 200,000 light years away.
Mm-hmm.
And so if that star really did explode and its light took 180,000 or whatever, 200,000 years to get here, well, that's a problem, isn't it? So you say, well, no, God just made the beam en route, but if that's so, I've got a picture on my computer of a star that never existed. It was just a picture that God created in a beam, and it means the explosion never happened either. So I've got a picture of an exploding star that never existed, and today you can point a telescope there and you'll see the remnants of the star. And I've got a problem with that being all fiction that God created. It's one thing for God to create a structure within a tree that we could falsely interpret as age, but it's another thing for God to create images of things that don't exist when he made our eyes to basically believe what we see. I think you could extend the argument. You could say, well, maybe, you know, how do I know that you're sitting here right in front of me? I mean, it could be that God's creating the light right in front of my eyes with images of you right there.
Let's not go down the point of Hume, shall we?
My point is, it's an epistemological question.
Sure.
Can we trust what we see?
Absolutely.
I believe that we can, and I think there's another answer anyway for this and starlight.
I won't press you on that too much because you're releasing a paper on this shortly. From what I read?
Well, I have written a paper on that. It's called the Anisotropic Synchrony Convention, and it critiques a little bit of some of the older answers that have been given, and it offers what I believe is a reasonable solution to distant starlight. But I guess the long story short, though, is regardless of what you think the answer is, and people can feel free to reject my answer if they find it logical reason to, but that's fine. But we need to remember that God doesn't lie, and so when he tells us he made it in 6 days, we can trust that. There are going to be some aspects of creation, or for that matter, other acts of God that he's done that we're not going to understand. I'm never going to know the scientific details of how God raised Christ from the dead. But I trust that he did. It's part of history. There's certainly good evidence for that. And it's ultimately because it's what God said in his word.
Mm-hmm. As a physicist, or an astrophysicist, I would imagine that the sun standing still, that passage is something that rings in your head sometimes. You know, you see that and you try to think of the mechanics.
Mm.
Explain your picture of that to us a little bit.
Well, we know today that we live on a rotating planet, and that's how it causes sunrise and sunset. So apparently God just stopped the Earth for a period of time, and so they wouldn't have seen it. Maybe the sun and the moon, too, maybe the actual motion of the moon around the earth, he just froze that. It's not a problem for God. In fact, I had an interviewer one time, he was a secular guy who was interviewing me. He said, how can you have God do that? And at the time, I had the workstation for the planetarium at the Creation Museum in my office. I was programming it there. He said, how did God, you can't just stop the earth. And I said, sure you can.
Sure,
you can stop right there on the button on your screen. I said, there you go. I think God did it just like that. It just hit stop, and it just stops. And people think, well, wouldn't the people go flying off as if God would somehow forget to stop the people? You know, he stopped the earth. He's smart enough to stop every atom on earth, but he would somehow forget the atoms that are just on his surface. It's not a problem for God to temporarily suspend laws of nature. I don't know that that's how he did it, but it's certainly not beyond him to do something like that. They're his laws of nature, and he's free to suspend them if he wishes. And so I think with like Joshua's long day, or for that matter, the sun going backward in the skies, we read another account of scripture. God just stopped the rotation of the earth, and the other one, he just reversed the rotation of the earth for a little bit. Not a problem for God to do things like that.
Do you think that there's a good naturalistic explanation for those sorts of things? I mean, how do naturalists, outside of just saying, well, the biblical account is absolutely wrong, is there a naturalistic explanation that you've interacted with?
Not that I'm aware of. Not for those two. Not to stop the sun for an entire day. I mean, that's amazing. Now, if somebody offered me a good one, okay. I mean, God normally accomplishes his will through what we would call natural phenomena. In fact, I would call the laws of nature the normal way that God accomplishes his will. That's a description of how God normally acts. But is God free to act in other ways? Yeah, he is. Does the Bible tell us specifically how he acted there? No, but my impression based on what I do know about the laws of physics suggests that he did temporarily suspend them in that activity. But it could be that we don't understand physics well enough. Maybe there will be an explanation at some point. It's just my point is God is not required to act within the laws of nature. He can act in other ways if he chooses.
Excellent. So kind of coming back, I guess, full circle to the foundational issues, what are your thoughts, feelings on traditional creation or theistic proofs for God's existence? Maybe we start with the cosmological argument. You know, how do you is that a good argument to use? Is that something you think a Christian can consistently interact with?
I find that with the traditional arguments for God, if you're dealing with someone who is really committed, a really committed atheist, they really have a contrary view, those arguments are not only persuasive to them, but they'll have a legitimate rebuttal to them. They'll have some little loophole that you'll think, yeah, you know, I guess my argument's not conclusive. I would say the traditional arguments are not conclusive, in my opinion.
Sure.
There's something to them. Yeah, I mean, I do believe that the universe requires a cause. I do believe that that cause is God. And there is something to arguing that way. But I would argue that the only argument I'm aware of that is conclusive proof of God and or the Christian worldview is what we would call the transcendental argument for God. And arguing, as we did earlier, that God is necessary as a precondition for science and reasoning and everything else that we take for granted. I find that argument to be absolutely irrefutable. I'm not saying you shouldn't use these other arguments, but I think you should use them primarily as either confirmation of the Christian worldview, or maybe to open a door as a way of getting people to think about some of these issues and maybe then leading them into a transcendental argument.
Okay. How would you describe the ultimate proof of creation then?
The ultimate proof of creation, it's succinctly stated, is that unless the Bible is true, you can't prove that anything is true. And so the Bible is a necessary precondition for proving anything else. So if you're going to take the position that we can't prove things, which everybody would take, everybody would say, yeah, we can know some things. We have some knowledge. If you're going to take that position, but see, even he looks both ways before he crosses the street. Everybody believes in their heart of hearts that there are some things that we can know. They act on that. And so people who say otherwise are being inconsistent. But in any case, I would say that the Bible is the necessary precondition for those things to make sense. And so it's only in the Christian worldview that I can have knowledge. And since I can have knowledge, that proves that the Christian worldview is true. Now people might argue that and they'll say, oh, but I don't believe the Bible. And I say, but you should, is my point. In order for knowledge to be meaningful, the Bible would have to be true. The way my mentor, Dr. Bonson, put it, he said, in a way, debating over the existence of God is like debating on the existence of air. You can imagine somebody arguing that air doesn't exist, making all these arguments against air, but he'd have to use air to make the arguments. And he's breathing at the time that he's making the argument. He has to use air. The critic of air has to use air to make a case against air. Likewise, the critic of the biblical God has to use things that are contingent upon the biblical God in order to make an argument against the biblical God. The fact that he can make his argument proves that he's wrong.
Excellent. Would you hold that statement to be true when interacting with a Muslim or a Hindu?
Absolutely. The transcendental argument will work against any non-Christian worldview. In fact, it'll even work against inconsistent Christian worldviews, people that don't hold the Bible as a single unit or worldview where they've distorted sections of it. Basically, the method, it's more than just the transcendental argument, but that's a big part of it. I also look for inconsistency and I look for arbitrariness. So inconsistency where they say one thing here and then the opposite here. You can't have that. You can't have contradictions. Or arbitrariness, where they just don't have a reason for what they believe. And they say, well, I just think it's this way. Well, that's not a, then I think it's just the other way. So you can't get anywhere, right?
Yeah.
If you're going to be arbitrary, I'll be arbitrary too. And so you look for those things. You look for arbitrariness, inconsistency, and then you look for those preconditions of intelligibility, the things that are necessary for knowledge. And you'll find that every worldview except Christianity cannot fulfill all of them. And that includes false religions, includes secularism, anything you can think of except biblical Christianity. And I've even used these type of arguments against Christians who are sincere but who argue for millions of years, because that's not a consistent Christian position.
Excellent. The last thing I want to touch on real quick is there's a lot of information out there about Answers of Genesis, you know, saying that if you don't agree with six literal days, you're not a Christian, you can't be a Christian. What's your response to that?
Those are just straw man attacks. There's a misrepresentation of our position. We've never said that. We've always maintained that salvation is by God's grace received through faith in Christ alone. And that's in nothing else. We've never said, and you have to believe in 6 days. The Bible doesn't say that, neither would we. But my point is this, that if you are a Christian, you are a consistent Christian, and you don't believe in 6 days, you're being inconsistent. And praise God, He lets inconsistent people into heaven, because it's by His grace that we're saved. And I'm sure I have inconsistencies in my own life. I don't always behave in a way that's consistent with my worldview there. But that is sin. That is wrong when I do that. And praise God, He overlooks that. He's covered my sins. And so I would say that Christians, if you really want to show your gratitude to God for being saved, you need to start being obedient to His Word and taking His Word at face value, really reading it consistently. And that includes believing in 6 days and really standing up for that issue.
Excellent. Well, hey, thank you for taking the time to sit down with me.
My pleasure.
If you guys are interested in getting additional resources, Dr. Lyle both has DVDs and books on the ultimate proof of creation available at answersingenesis.org. Feel free to check those out. Also, as you guys probably already know, karm.org has an extensive tag argument or transcendental argument for the existence of God. Please take the time, check that out. There's entire sections of the website devoted to that. Thank you for your time.
Sorry, there was a delay. I anticipated the file to be longer. So thanks for listening to Tribute Talk Radio. And now I'm going to play, this is Matt Slick interviews Mormons, and this is from karm.org. Thanks for listening to Tribute Talk Radio.
Is anybody interested in doing an interview on the Mormon view of God, the Mormon view of salvation?
Sure.
Okay, you're all right. You're Mormon?
Okay.
Are you a Mormon?
I am a Mormon, yeah.
All right. Okay. So just...
Turn off the camera.
No, it's okay.
That's all right. So what's the Mormon view of God?
We believe that God is our loving Heavenly Father.
Okay, and I know something about Mormonism, so let me kind of ask some questions.
Okay.
So you believe He was a man on another world?
A man on another world?
He used to be a man, right?
No, he is a man.
Okay, he's a man, about 6 feet tall. He's about 6'2", I guess.
Me?
You're, yeah, you're
or
about 6'1".
God?
No, God's about 6 feet tall. I'm 6 feet. You're about, you know. Because I read it someplace in Mormonism. Oh, I'm going to put my mic like this.
Okay.
So there's three gods. The Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's three gods, right?
Yes.
Yeah, that's right.
Yes.
Okay, so what's the Mormon view of salvation? What do you have to do in order to get your sins forgiven?
We need to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior.
Okay.
Okay, and come unto Him.
And do you have to keep the commandments?
Be saved.
To have your sins forgiven.
To have your sins forgiven, you need to repent.
Okay, so you got to repent. What about 2 Nephi 25:23 that says that you've been saved by grace through faith after all you can do? What do you about that?
We are saved by grace.
And
we believe that.
Yeah, resurrection.
And we believe in the resurrection.
Right. Now, Moroni 10:32 says, if you deny yourself of all ungodliness, then is God's grace sufficient for you? What do you think of that verse?
I think that is true.
It's true?
Yes.
Okay, now here's a tough question. You ready? What's your name, anyway?
My name's Sam. What's your name?
Matt.
Matt.
Yeah. Okay, Sam. So, have you denied yourself of all ungodliness?
Nope.
Well, then, the verse says, if you've denied yourself of all ungodliness, then is his grace sufficient. So, if you haven't, then it's not sufficient.
Let's see.
Moroni 10:32.
Okay.
You gonna look it up?
Yeah, let's
Moroni 10:32.
Okay. So, yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if you shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace you may be perfect in Christ.
Yep. Okay, so have you denied yourself of all ungodliness?
Not yet.
So then, logically speaking, then the grace isn't going to work because you got to be denied.
No. What it says is, what the scripture is saying, come unto Christ. It's an invite.
Okay.
It says, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if you shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness,
right,
and love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you.
So you have to deny yourself of
that by his grace, that by the grace of God, that by his grace you may be perfect in Christ. Okay, so the key word there is in Christ. Without Christ, we can't do anything.
Right. So you have to deny yourself of all ungodliness and love him with all your... That's what it says.
In Christ. That you got it from the best place that he's translated.
You think so?
No, I know so.
Okay, I got a question for you then. Let's see. In 1 Timothy 6:16, it's talking of God. And I can read the Greek, okay? And it says, I've translated from the Greek, it actually says that the Father, speaking of God the Father, dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen nor can see.
Okay.
Now, it says no man has seen nor can see him. In the Old Testament, God is seen. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus says in John 6:46, no man has seen the Father. Paul says no man can see the Father. He dwells in unapproachable light who no man has seen nor can see. How is it possible that Joseph Smith saw the Father?
Well, didn't Moses see God the Father?
No, Moses saw the pre-incarnate Christ. Nope.
It says in the Bible that Moses spoke to God face to face.
Yes, that's Exodus 33:11. The Bible says no man has seen the Father at any time. Okay, so it couldn't have been the Father. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus
where
they were seeing.
1 Timothy what?
1 Timothy 6:16.
Okay.
The Father cannot be seen. Whenever the God is seen in the Old Testament, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. I know the verses, Genesis 17:1, 18:1, Exodus 24, 9-11, etc. It's always the pre-incarnate Christ. Absolutely nobody's worthy to see God. You think you're worthy to see God?
Not me.
Okay, I don't believe it. I'm not.
Not me.
You think
I do? Yes, I do.
Why are you worthy?
I believe that if I follow the admonitions of Christ, you know what? In God, all things are possible. And that's your problem. You don't believe that anything is possible.
God cannot sin. I don't believe God could do that.
Exactly. He cannot.
So you said anything.
But you know what? The plain and simple fact is, you limit God.
I do? How?
From just the very things that you...
Well, wait a minute. Isn't your God learning?
You know what? Here it comes down to a very simple thing.
Okay.
You believe that... We can't see God or we can't see Christ.
Well, the Bible says you can't see the Father.
But what you've got to also understand is we also know that through the translation over the many years that there were many things that through just the simple translations were taken out of it.
How do you know that?
We have proof of it.
Where's the proof?
You take the Hebrew and the Greek version of the Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we know specifically that there has been translations that have not been properly translated.
I actually... I'm a Christian apologist. I study this very issue. I've been doing it for over 30 years. You're not quite accurate.
So I've done it for 25 years, and I'll tell you right now, you're wrong.
Okay, what's the Greek translation of the Hebrew called?
Doesn't matter. It doesn't
if you matter. You would know that's a basic thing.
But that's okay.
It's called the Septuagint.
The plain and simple fact is that all you guys stand out here, and you limit the fact that, number one, you don't believe you can see God.
No, we can't see the Father.
No, God the Father.
Yeah, the Bible says he cannot be seen.
That's the sad thing.
Well, you don't believe what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:16?
You know what? Through the translations, just like I told you.
There are no textual variants in that. I can read the Greek. I've translated it from the Greek into the English. I've had 4.5 years of it.
Where did you get it?
Wait. One time. What?
Where did you get the Greek
the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, which is all of the historical documents and the 5,500 supporting Greek manuscripts assembled in one basic book with all the textual apparatus. It's called historicity, and that's what it is. And you can read all the textual variants that agree that exist in all the manuscripts. Let me ask you, you're calling me a pig? Oh, that's rude. Let me ask you one last thing.
At the Council of Nicaea, they decided what the Trinity was going to be, because nobody at that time...
Did they say it was three gods?
You know what? They did not. They said...
That's what you guys say.
They said that there was God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost are one.
One being.
One being.
You guys say there's many gods.
You know what? Our Heavenly Father...
Is a God.
Jesus Christ...
That's another God.
And the Holy Ghost are three, are three separate beings.
Three separate gods.
They're three.
And there's a mother
beings.
Goddess.
There's three separate... No,
three separate...
You know what? Don't change the subject, because we're talking about the Council of Nicaea.
Joseph Smith said, what do you guys think of that quote, that he boasted he did more than Jesus to keep a church together? This is who you guys are following. What do you think of the quote?
He didn't say that.
History of the Church, Volume 6, page 408 and 409. That's what he said. And shortly after that, he was killed.
Okay, Joseph Smith did a lot for the salvation of men.
Want me to quote it to you again?
But nobody did as much as Jesus Christ and Joseph Smith.
Joseph Smith said this. In all these affidavits, in all these indictments, it is all of the devil, all corruption. You false swears, all hell boil over, you burning mountains roll down in lava, for I will come out on the top at last. I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I've done more to keep a church together since the days of Adam. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus has ever done such a work as I. I boast that no one's run away from me yet. Now that's what he said. What do you think of that?
He didn't say that.
Yes, he did. If he did say that, what would you do?
He didn't say that.
If he did.
I know he didn't say that.
I know for a fact he did. Oh, sorry. Here's the quote, okay? My bad. Sorry about that. Here's the quote, all right? This is from your own publication, History of the Church, Volume 6, page 408, 409. This is the quote that got me started 32 years ago studying. That very quote.
So studying Mormonism.
Mormonism.
Okay, and why do you worry about it?
Look what it says. I don't have my glasses on. You guys got to help me out. Where is Darcy?
Silent.
Underline. Read out loud. Go ahead and read it out loud.
Listen,
this is your publication out of your church.
This is what I know, okay?
Well, wait, what'd you read?
Hold on.
You said you didn't say it, and there it is. You closed the book. What are you afraid of?
Oh, I'm just going to tell you what I know. That's all I can do. Okay.
You know?
Yeah, what I know.
So the facts mean nothing? You said he didn't say it. I'm showing you he did. Thank you, Darcy. And then you close the book and you ignore what your prophet said. Why?
Listen, all I know is that Joseph Smith really was a prophet.
I know he wasn't.
He was called.
I know he was not.
I know that he was because of the Book of Mormon. Because he translated the Book of Mormon.
You said he didn't say that. I just showed you. And you saw it and you refused to read it out loud. Why is that?
I know. I'm just telling you what I know.
Okay, so you know Joseph Smith said that now.
I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God.
I know he was not. Jesus said the law and the prophets are until John, Luke 16:16. No more prophet after John the Baptist.
You don't understand the scriptures, man.
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I know there's only one God in all existence. There's not many gods.
Me too.
No, you believe there's many gods. You have the potential of becoming a god, right?
We all have the potential of becoming our Heavenly Father.
No, I don't. I can't become a god because God says there's no gods created after him. Isaiah 43:10, 44:6, 44:8.
Well, that's good that you know your Bible well. So what I would like to invite you to do is to pray about the Book of Mormon.
Well, doesn't... The only way you can know... I'm supposed to pray about it to see if it's not true, right?
What's that? Yeah.
Okay, so, no, it says to see if it's not true.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it says. Pray and see and ask God if these things are not true. Did you do that?
Yep.
So is it not true?
No, it's true.
Then you didn't pray according to what the Scripture said in Moroni 10:4?
No, I didn't.
Pray to see if these things are not true.
Did you do that?
Yeah, I prayed. God, are these things not true? He goes, yeah, that's right. They're not true.
Really? So who's God to you?
That was interesting. That was good. And I hope it was all on film. Is it still recording? Praise God. All right. Whew.
That was Matt Slick, and he was interviewing Mormons. And you want to find out more about that, you can go to carm.org. That's carm, carm.org. And you're sending me... Melissa Cantrillo on Trip Radio. And if you want to find out more about us, about this show, you could go to truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And also, if you want to find out more about me and my testimony, go to www.smiles, S-M-I-L-E-S, and stuff, S-T-U-F-F, .com, smilesandstuff.com, and has about me, my testimony, how I became Christian, and other things that I have on there, good stuff. And if you want to check out all our past shows, you could go to our archive here on Blog Talk Radio and check them out. There's a whole bunch of them, at least about 2 years worth. And thank you for listening to me. Let's see. Also, if you want to check this out on Twitter for the Truth Be Told Radio, you put it's truth and then the letter B and then told radio, truth, the letter B, told radio. Of course, they use like that at sign on Twitter. And or you could just do www.twitter.com and then / truth, the letter B, told radio. And also my personal Twitter account is Bond, B-O-N-D, the number 4, and then Jesus Christ, Bond, the number 4, Jesus Christ, it's Bond, the number 4, and then JC, that's Bond for JC, that represents Jesus Christ, of course. And that one's my personal one. And let's see if there's anything else. So follow me there, Bond Servant for JC. That's it, Bond Servant for JC. And Bond is BondServant, the number 4, and then JNSC. And thank you again for listening to Trippy Toll Radio. And we're going to get to our next file in a bit. That will be the one I'm going to be playing. It's by Tony Miano, and he has a YouTube page called Lawman 104. It's supposed to be like, you know, like 10-4, like a saying they use in being a police officer, like the walkie-talkies and things, or speakers, whatever you call it. And this one is called No Answers and Alex's Atheism. And I'm going to play that right now. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
All right, Alex, we're asking students at Boise State University today the question, if you had 3 minutes to live, what would your last words be and who would you say them to?
I don't know my exact words. I would probably thank my parents, everything they've done, support, and raising me and stuff. I'm adopted, so they did me a huge favor pretty much before I was even, able to comprehend what they were doing for me.
So they adopted you as an infant, as a newborn?
Right, yeah.
Wow. I have two nieces and a nephew who are adopted, and I think adoption is just a very beautiful, loving thing to do. All right, Alex, so that's what you would say in your last 3 minutes. What do you think happens after that 3 minutes?
After I die, you mean?
Yeah.
To be honest, I'm an atheist. I don't think that they're... is an afterlife except for the one that you create with your legacy here on earth. I think that what you do in your life is what gets reflected basically on earth in eternity. So you're the name you build for yourself that people continue to talk about, after you're gone, that are living. I think that's the equivalent of an afterlife, but as far as, you know, what happens to my soul or anything, I honestly just think I go into the dirt.
I would counter that by saying, I think you know that you're not an atheist, that you actually know that God exists, you know that you will stand before him to give an account, but you suppress that truth by your unrighteousness. Because apart from God, you can't give a rational foundation for anything you believe at all.
I definitely disagree. For everything I believe, I can, and obviously there are things that do take a leap of faith, but I don't have that faith. What I have to back up my beliefs is scientific proof, scientific research, that you can duplicate in a laboratory, you can duplicate out in the real world, and I don't have that leap of faith that it takes to say that that last link to explain everything is God.
How in an atheistic worldview that assumes that everything is random, everything is by chance, that there ultimately is no order, there is no designer, how do you know that anything you try to do scientifically can be provable and can be repeatable?
Because
how do you know it?
Because it's been proven, it's been repeated. There are processes that I disagree with you that they are completely random in an atheistic viewpoint.
What would not be random? What would not be by coincidence or by chance or a product of evolution? What would not be?
So, for like you're asking for something that we can test, that can be repeated, that can...
But how do you know? How do you know, based on your worldview, that it will be repeated, that it can be repeated? If you're simply going by a random set of circumstances that happened before, how can you know for certain that that is going to happen that way again?
Because while there are, you know, theories, there are hypotheses that can never be fully proven, there are also laws of physics. There are also these things that are the equivalent to the kind of absolute truths that religion preaches that will always be true. You know?
Well, now, according to a naturalistic worldview, which would be an atheistic worldview, you cannot give an account for any of the laws. You cannot give an account for the laws of mathematics. You cannot give an account for the laws of logic. You cannot give an account for the laws of science. You cannot give an account for the natural laws, because by definition, all of those laws are unnatural. For instance, go to a refrigerator and get me a pound of logic.
Okay, and I get what you're saying. What I'm countering that with is that the explanation for them does not have to be God. What the atheists kind of preach, I don't preach, obviously, but what I... My kind of gospel is the fact that I don't know.
No.
I do not know why those events do always occur. I don't know why, you know, that order took place. But what I can tell you is that I don't believe it's because of a, you know, Christian God or another religious type of God.
Now, Alex, is it possible that you could be wrong about everything you think you know?
Yeah, and it's possible that religion could be too.
Well, no. You said that you affirmed that it is possible that you may be wrong about everything you think you know. Therefore, you cannot know anything.
Okay, so I don't get though how religion can also prove that they're
not. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about your worldview, a self-imposed atheistic. No, I haven't compared it to anything. I'm only talking about your worldview. I'm not talking about mine. I'm trying to make sense of your worldview, which is nonsensical. You cannot, if in your worldview it is possible that you cannot know that you cannot know for certain anything you believe you know, which by definition means you cannot know anything, then you can make no assertion about anything I'm saying.
So what you're saying is that the confidence in your theories is what determines what
I'm not talking about my theories. I'm only addressing your worldview. Your worldview cannot exist. It is self-refuting, it is self-defeating, and it's contradictory. You're making truth claims, you're asserting things when according to your worldview you cannot know anything. It's a contradiction.
I think you're oversimplifying it quite a bit, actually.
I'm not oversimplifying it. It's just very, very simple. Alex, because you suppress the truth about God by your unrighteousness, you have to create a God in your imagination to suit yourself. And in the case of atheism, like every other ism, which is religion, the God of atheism is the God of self. And so because you want to suppress the truth about God by your unrighteousness, you are willing to accept a worldview that is completely contradictory and anti-intellectual. And that's why the Word of God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
Now, I don't... First of all, I do not think that to be intellectual, you have to make a leap of faith. I think that's what you're suggesting.
No, you're making... Again, you're... Alex... In effect, the conversation is over at this point. I'm not trying to be rude, and I don't want to stop talking to you, but the conversation, in effect, is over because you cannot make any kind of truthful assertion. You can't make any kind of truth claim, any kind of assertion according to your worldview because you have already admitted you can't know anything. But yet, at the same time, you assert that you know things. And so you actually have to come out of an atheist worldview. You have to step into the Christian worldview. You have to take the wood of the Christian worldview to make your straw men so that you could tear them down. Because according to your worldview, you can't know anything.
I did not admit that I can't know anything, and I don't, and
well,
I did
we,
not.
Well, we actually have it. I mean,
what I admitted was that I don't know for sure. I do not know for absolutely sure. I think humans have the ability to know for sure eventually.
How do you know that?
Because with all the progress we've made scientifically, with all the things that we've done, accomplished just since, you know, the Enlightenment period, I don't see how it's, you know, far off to think that we can keep making those progress, get those answers to those fundamental questions that we don't have a certain answer to yet through science.
But again, it comes back to the fundamental problem with your worldview. Because you cannot be certain of anything you know, you cannot know anything. Because you, now I would assert, now we'll talk about my worldview for a second. I can account for the laws of logic. I can account for the laws of science. I can account for the laws of mathematics. I can account for that which is unnatural because I know there is a God who is the creator of all things, who is eternal, who is outside of space and time, who is universal, who is unchanging, who is omnipresent, just like these various laws. These laws that you assert are born out of some type of scientific method or just simply the intellect of man, these very laws reflect the very character of God. And you know that in your heart, but you suppress that truth by your unrighteousness. You do not want to submit to God, therefore, you create a God in your imagination to suit yourself. And in this case, it's Alex's intellect and what he believes about science, but you can't even confirm or affirm anything you believe because in your worldview, you can't know anything.
That's just not true. We can know.
How can you know it? Worldview. How can you know it?
It's just like I said, the progress that we've been making with science, that science is something you can actually physically do. You can replicate it, you can prove it, like I was saying earlier. The fact that I would be, say, suppressing God is not something that anyone can prove. God.
How do you know that?
Well,
how do you know that? You would have to...
I'm
going to address what you said, Alex. You said that nobody can know. You're basing that on a worldview where you can't be certain of anything. But yet you're making this positive truth claim that no one can know. And so in order to make that truth claim, you would have to be omniscient.
Hold on,
you would have to know everything to say that can't know.
I'm making the same claim that you're claiming, that I can't know everything based on an atheist worldview. I'm claiming you can't know everything based on a religious worldview.
No, I can, and it's not based on a religious worldview. It's not based on a religious worldview. It's based on you and I have the same evidence. You and I have the exact same evidence, but we have different worldviews. I submit to the Creator, who's given me the ability to reason, who has given me the ability to have morality, who has given me the ability to know that He exists and to submit to His authority. You on the other hand, are not submitting to that creator, are not submitting to the reality that God has given you the ability to think, that God has given you the ability to reason. Naturalism can't account for that. Evolution cannot account for morals. Evolution cannot account for any of that. Evolution cannot account for a conscience.
It can, actually.
How? How can evolution account for a conscience?
I think it's a general misconception that people have about evolution that we came from monkeys or we came from apes or whatever, and they don't take into...
I haven't said any of that.
I know. I'm not saying you did. What I'm saying is there's a general misconception by a few people in the religious sect that do think that the theory of evolution basically states that we grew from monkeys and apes. Is that a fair assertion there?
A lot of people believe that, sure.
Okay. And what I'm saying is that evolution is a matter of, gene mutations. It's a matter of, DNA replication and essentially failing DNA.
And you understand that in a naturalistic worldview, DNA can't possibly exist.
No, I don't understand.
Because DNA is the source of all information for life. And you cannot have information without an information giver.
DNA is the information giver.
DNA didn't create itself.
DNA is just a collection of acids. Collection of amino acids. It's not...
And I know evolution doesn't deal with the beginning. Evolution doesn't deal with how everything began.
Right.
But the reasonable question is, where did those amino acids come from? Where'd they come from?
I don't know.
I do.
I do.
Same evidence, different worldview. How do you think life began?
I don't know. That's what I'm...
Do you ascribe to the Big Bang Theory?
I do ascribe to the Big Bang Theory.
Okay.
Yeah.
The Big Bang Theory is ultimately unscientific because the Big Bang Theory asserts that something exploded out of nothing and became everything.
Well, you're not taking into account the theories of other dimensions as well. There are theories where basically...
They're nothing more than that. Because man knows what happened. Man knows that God exists, but they love their sin. They suppress that truth, and so they live by theory. It takes a great deal of unreasonable faith to be an atheist, because you have to rely on things that are utterly unprovable and unscientific. Nothing cannot do anything. Nothing cannot explode. Nothing cannot explode and become everything. There's never been an explosion that has created anything but chaos and destruction.
I think there's another misconception about the Big Bang Theory, too, because you said that it basically went from nothing to everything.
Okay.
That's not true either. The Big Bang Theory says that everything in the universe was basically the size of one atom.
Where did that atom come from?
Another dimension.
That's a theory.
No, it didn't. I can, because I can appeal to an authority outside of my own intellect. You can't. According to your worldview, you have nothing but your own intellect, your own mind, your own processes for determining what is right and wrong, what is true and not true. But you've already admitted that you don't know if you can't be certain about anything that you believe.
But see, the difference is I just haven't taken that leap of faith. You were right.
I haven't taken a leap of faith.
Yes, you did, by believing in God. That's it.
No, he has written that reality on my heart. His spirit testifies with my spirit that these things are true. He's given me a conscience to know that he exists, and he has written his law on my heart. And he has done the exact same thing with you, but because of your love for sin, you suppress that truth. It's as simple as that.
No, it's not because of my love for sin. It's because my conscience wasn't made by God. It was made by evolutionary traits. It was made by naturalistic...
That's utterly impossible.
It's not. I'm sorry. I'm not going to agree with you. There are natural things that can occur without a designer, without a grand scheme of things.
But you can't have logic. You can't have the laws of mathematics. You can't have the laws of science, which are utterly unnatural. You and I, the law of non-contradiction is universal. It is the same everywhere. The law of contradiction is immutable. It is unchanging. The law of contradiction is eternal. While men may have discovered the law of non-contradiction, the law of non-contradiction has no starting point. It has no ending point. The law of non-contradiction always will be. And these are the very characteristics of God, and naturalism cannot account for anything that is unnatural or supernatural.
I disagree that...
I know you disagree, okay. But it doesn't matter if you disagree.
Okay.
What matters is it's true. It doesn't matter what you or I believe, Alex. What matters is whether or not what you and I believe is true. And you can't know anything.
I don't think you can either, and you're giving me a lot of things about, yes, I can believe it because of my spirit. And the thing is, you can't prove...
No, I haven't been relying on my spirit. I've been relying on the reality of God.
You just said God wrote.
Yeah, God, right, right, God. That's the starting point. It's God. It's not my spirit. It's not my opinion. It's not my feeling.
That God implanted that into your spirit.
Right. And that is completely consistent. That it, my worldview is... My worldview, though, is consistent. My worldview is consistent. Your worldview is not. Because you can't give... It's not consistent outside of your own mind. Because you can't give an account for anything. You can't give an account for any of it.
I would challenge you to prove to somebody that the Bible was actually full of miracles rather than events that can be explained.
I would never do that, and this is why. This is why. Because, and I'm going to let you go. But I would never do that, because for me to try to do that with you would be to blaspheme the God we both know exists, and this is why. A convicted criminal does not go into a courtroom and put the judge on trial. You are a convicted criminal in the eyes of God because you have sinned against him, and you are not going to put God on trial. And I'm not going to play God's defense attorney in your mock blasphemous trial as you continue to suppress the truth in your unrighteousness. I don't need to prove to you that God exists because you already know that. Alex, I appreciate your time. Have a good day. All right, good talking to you too. All right. Thanks. Okay, well, we just had a long conversation with Alex, and we went round and round about a number of different things. But again, I think it was real evident. As soon as Alex admitted that he can't know for certain that anything he believes is true, and he also admitted, whether he denies it later on or not, that he agreed that he can't know anything, then basically the conversation ended at that point. Now, by using that, I'm not saying that Alex doesn't know anything. Alex obviously does. He knows a great deal. But his worldview cannot account for knowledge. His worldview cannot account for any of the laws. His worldview cannot account for anything. And so he violates his worldview every day of his life. He's a walking contradiction because he asserts that he can't know anything while asserting with certainty that I can't know anything, which is a contradiction. So interesting conversation with him. I didn't get to the law or the gospel with him because it would have been wrong to cast pearls before swine at that point. His heart was hard. There was no apparent... softening of his heart. He was very self-righteous. He wasn't going to let go of that worldview. But again, at least he walked away, I think, knowing at least in his own heart and mind what he's always known, that God does exist. He will continue to suppress that truth in his unrighteousness, and he won't be able to believe the truths I told him until God allows him to, until God opens his mind and opens his heart. But maybe Alex walked away thinking more seriously about these things.
That was Tony, they call him the lawman, and his real name is Tony Miano, and that was from his YouTube page. It's the lawman 104, so it's supposed to be said like 10-4, like they do with the lingo. And thank you for listening to me with Canchola on Trippy Toll Radio. And we're on Sundays, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Hope you will join us the next time also. And, of course, our show is are archived on Blog Talk Radio, and that means that they get recorded, and then as soon as the show's over, they get sent over to iTunes. So you could check out all our shows for free on iTunes, and I hope you all do that. There's a lot of good ones, and especially with the people interviewed in the past. And right now, I want to remind you also that our website is at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com, and we have information about me and my co-host, although he hasn't been able to join me for a long time. His name is Guy Reynolds, and you can hear him on the past shows. And you can see we have our player up there, too, for Truth Be Told Radio. And also pictures, and I would like you to visit those, that website. And also my personal website is smilesandstuff.com. That's smilesandstuff.com, smilesandstuff.com. And it has about me and my testimony. And thank you for listening again. Getting a file ready for you. It's going to be Tony Miano again from his channel. And it's called, this one's called A Conversation with Monique. And that is almost ready, but let's see. Also, I want to remind you, check out livingwaters.com, livingwaters.com, and waythemaster.com. Living Waters and Way the Master, their websites, they have good good tools for evangelism, like gospel tracts, and they have books, and they're decent prices. And also, of course, because Way the Master and Living Waters, they're with Ray Comfort and Kurt Cameron. It's their websites, and they have the show called Way the Master, and you can check that out on your local station. Usually it's on the Christian ones, so you could look for those, and maybe even on their website they might have a list for it, where they play them. Locally for me, it's on TBN here in Southern California. And it's a good show to teach you how to tell people about Jesus in case, like, you're shy or you just want to have more confidence and a way to share easy. Thank you for listening. Let's control it, and I hope you will check out livingwaters.com and waythemaster.com. And I got my file ready to play now. It's Tony the Lawman again, Tony Miano, from his YouTube page, The Lawman 10-4. And this one's called Conversation with Monique on Truth Be Told Radio.
You here at CSUN?
30 year.
And what are you studying?
Biology.
And what do you hope to do with that after you're done with school?
Hopefully I get into medical school. Other than that, maybe nursing.
And I asked you a question, and I'm going to ask you again. If you had 3 minutes to live, and you knew that, what would your last words be, and who would you say it to?
First, I'd tell my family that I love them, and then my last words will probably be to God. I'd probably say a prayer and ask him not to send me to hell.
Now, it's when you said that, it was fascinating. The first time you told me that, why would that be your prayer, that he would not send you to hell?
Because I know that I'm not right with him right now. I know that I don't pray as much as I should, or I don't pray when I I pray when I need to and not all the time.
When you say that you're not right with him right now, why do you believe that's true?
Because I don't have a relationship. My relationship with him is not where it should be. I should be praying every day. I should be praying before I go to sleep, and I don't. Sometimes I just pray before a test.
Now, so obviously you have a concern for your soul, which is good. I think everyone should. Monique, what do you think a person has to do to go to heaven?
I think they have to believe. Just believe will get you to the gates, I think. But I think inside you have to do more than just believe. I think you have to actually be devoted to God.
You know, the Bible actually says in the book of James that the demons believe and they tremble. In other words, Satan and the demons, they believe. They know what the truth is. But the fact that they know that in their mind doesn't mean that they're going to receive forgiveness and get to heaven simply by believing.
But that's because they also believe in the devil. They like give worship to the devil too. So
now, do you have any kind of church background?
I do. I'm a Christian, and I used to go to church every day. Pretty much stopped going.
Why is it that you stopped going?
Because the church that I went to was kind of like very. They just had, you had to be a certain way, you had to dress a certain way, you had to, as a person, you had to, like, conduct yourself a certain way, which is understandable, but they took it to an extreme, I felt like.
Kind of like legalism?
Maybe, kind of like cult-like.
Really?
Yeah.
Are you familiar, let me rephrase that. What is the gospel to you? What does that word mean to you?
Just the word of God. Like, I listen to KJLH, and they talk about a lot of positive stuff on Sundays. So they talk about the word of God. But because I don't go to church, I don't feel it as much. So the gospel to me is just, like, reading, believing, maybe singing. Other than that, no.
Okay. I can certainly understand that coming from a church background. Let's switch things up a little bit. Monique, if you and I were friends and you professing to be a Christian and you knew that I wasn't a Christian and you knew I only had 3 minutes to live, what would you say to me?
Maybe you should pray.
And what should I pray?
That your soul isn't sent to hell. But some people don't believe in hell. So maybe, you know, they also... Maybe hell is on earth in a different light, you know? So maybe people want to stay here. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in anything. But if you... I don't know, because some people just don't believe. I don't know if I would tell them anything.
Now, what do you think matters more? What we believe or whether or not what we believe is true?
I think what we believe matters more than what we believe is true. Because a lot of stuff that is true isn't always something that people want to believe in.
If you and I were friends, and there's a young man sitting back there behind us, and we went over and I introduced us, and I said, my name's Tony, and this is my friend Michael. He's a man. He's a third-year biology student here at the school, and I believe with all my heart that you were a man named Michael. Would it ever be true that you're a man named Michael?
No.
So in that sense, it doesn't matter what I believe about you. What matters is what's actually true about you. And the same is true with our beliefs in God. It doesn't matter what we believe about him. What matters is whether or not what we believe is true. Now, Monique, if things were reversed and we were friends and I'm the Christian and you're not, this is what I would share with you, okay, if you had 3 minutes to live. Monique, in the next few minutes, you're going to die and stand before God. And when that happens, he's going to judge you according to the perfect moral standard of his law. If you've ever lied or stolen, taken his name in vain, looked with lust, harbored bitterness in your heart, whatever the sin may be, he'll find you guilty of breaking that law. And because he is good, he must punish sin. And the punishment God has ascribed for sin is eternity in hell. But as my friend, obviously, I don't want that for you. God has provided only one way for you to escape that punishment. It's not by being religious. It's not by going to church. It's not by saying a prayer. It's something that he did. 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, without sin. Unlike you and me, he never once broke God's law. And about 33 years into that earthly life, he voluntarily went to the cross. He willingly suffered and died a horrible death on the cross, not to take upon himself the punishment he deserved, but to take upon himself the punishment we deserve for our sins against God. And then 3 days later, he forever defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave. And even in these last few moments of your life, Monique, what God requires of you is that you repent, that you turn away from your sin, and by faith alone, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And if that happens, and God causes you to be born again, when you die and stand before him, you'll have no fear of hell. You'll look forward to spending eternity with him, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything Jesus did on the cross on your behalf. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah.
So let me ask you an important question. You started the conversation by saying that you know you're not right with God. Monique, what would keep you from turning from your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you?
I don't know.
I mean, is there any sin in your life that you're holding on to that you love so much that you're willing to die and go to hell so that you can enjoy that sin in this life?
No.
No.
It's anything bad.
Well, I mean, we're all sinners. We've all broken God's law, right? I mean, God's not going to judge us based on how we see ourselves in the mirror. He's going to judge us according to his standard, which is perfection, and we can't live up to it. That's why we need a Savior. What do you think? What's going through your head right now?
I'm just thinking, like, I do commit sin, but I don't think it's anything that bad. I don't know. I just feel like I know that each sin is the same amount of bad, but I just, I feel like if I'm not being a bad person, I shouldn't worry about it too much.
So where would you rank something like lying on the sin meter?
It depends on what you're lying about. Because a lie is just not a lie. If you say, I'm not going to throw you a surprise party, and you throw somebody a surprise party, it's a lie, but it's not a bad lie, But a person who commits a crime and lies about it, that's terrible.
Well, think of it this way. If I were to lie to a small child, it would be wrong, but that child's not going to do anything to punish me. If I go home later today and lie to my wife, I could end up sleeping on the couch. If I go to work and lie to my boss, I could lose my job. If you lie on an exam here, it could ruin your chances of graduating. If you stand before a judge in a courtroom and lie to him, you're going to go to prison. Now, it's still just a lie. What's changed is who the offense is against. All sin, no matter how small we've made it in our mind, is infinitely sinful to an infinitely holy God. That's why God is good and just when he says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. So again, it doesn't matter what we think about the law or the judge. What matters is what the judge thinks about us. And because he's perfect, he will punish so much as one lie.
And that's the part I don't believe. I don't.
Why don't you believe that?
Because I don't believe like a child molester will be punished as the same amount as a person who lies. I just don't believe it.
Well, now, Monique, granted, there are certainly different consequences on earth. I mean, telling a lie about a surprise party is not going to end you up in prison for the rest of your life like a child molester.
I don't think God is going to say, a liar and a child molester are on the same level. Like, that's just not right.
Well, while it's true that certainly the sin of child molestation is worse than a lie, God's going to punish all sin, though, because no sin can be in his presence. So he's not going to turn a blind eye to any sin. And again, that's why he sent his son. Because the only way God's righteousness and God's wrath could be appeased against sin is for a perfect sacrifice to be made. Now, we can't make that because we're sinners. The sacrifice had to be a perfect man. And at the same time, in order to appease the wrath of God, the sacrifice had to be fully God. And only Jesus Christ could make that kind of sacrifice, and he did. And that's why he died. That's why he died on the cross. He didn't simply die on the cross for small sins or medium sins or big sins. What's that?
He died for all sins. I know.
Right. So, does it concern you that today you're not right with God?
It does. I've been thinking about going back to church, but I just haven't found a church that I actually want to sit in.
Now, it's good to go to church, certainly, but going to church on Sunday and then living however we want Monday through Saturday, that doesn't make us right with God. And in fact, you can go to In-N-Out Burger every day of the week and have a double-double, but you're never going to become a hamburger, right? So simply going to church on Sunday...
I know that I would try to change. I know that I would change because when I was in church, I was pretty good. I was a lot better than I am now, but that was a lot more when I was younger. So, but I would think I would try to be more like, you know, when you get around like-minded people, you try to change to be like them, you know?
Well, what the law and the gospel shows us is that there's nothing we can do to change ourselves. I mean, we might be able to clean up our act, we might be able to do better, but the Bible says that it's by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. In fact, God's definition of good is moral perfection, and we can't live up to that. You know, and Jesus even said, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, but we can't live up to that standard. So if we're going to try to get right with God by being a better person or by being a good person, we're never going to get there because we've already fallen short. We've already broken God's law. We've already fallen short of his glory. That's why we need Christ and Christ alone. And then once we've received Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we'll want to do those things that please him, not because it's going to earn us anything, but because we're so grateful for the salvation that he's given us. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Well, Monique, I want to thank you for talking to me, and I hope school goes well for you.
You're welcome. Thank you.
That was Monique talking to Tony, the lawman. And his real name is Tony Miano. And you're listening to Trippy Toll Radio right now. And let's see, I want to remind you that our show is on 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. on Sundays. And you can check us out, our archives too, of course, like I said before, it's on iTunes. And it's they're all free to do that. And I hope you will check them out. Some of our past shows we had, there's a comedian named, he's a clean comedian named Bob Smiley. We had someone talking about Islam, Kamal Saleem, and Usama Dakta. And they talk about the truth about Islam. And let's see what else. We also had, let me see, there's a pastor named Andrew Rappaport who has the Striving for Eternity. That's his ministry. And he also has a show, in case you don't know, on Ustream on Monday nights. It's at 5 p.m. Pacific time. And he does teaches about the Bible. The current one right now is it's called the School of Systematic Theology. And this part, it's called God's Throne Room, the Doctrines of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Angels. And he teaches that on video. And when he did a live show, 5 p.m. Pacific on Mondays, he takes your questions in the chat room. And he will, he also teaches that it's like easy format. He uses text from the Bible and for visual aids. And sometimes he has guests too, special guests, other Christians from other ministries. So that's good show to watch. And also, if you like pay for the yearly fees, it's about $50, which is pretty good. You get like the all the syllabuses. That's like it's a book that has the fill-in answers that he does, and also has a lot of good verses from the Bible that support the teaching that he does. And you could get that go to Striving for Eternity, like FOR, strivingforeternity.org, strivingforeternity.org, and you can sign up there. And the actual show, though, is actually free to watch, but when you pay the fee, you get the syllabuses, and they're good to remind you and help you learn better. Puts the visual and writing things down helps you a lot. And it's really easy to learn. It's for people who like want to learn things like, and they can't go like to like seminary. So he gives you seminary teaching in an easy format. That's Pastor Andrew Rappaport. And I hope you check that out. Again, like I said, called strivingforeternity.org, strivingforeternity.org. And it's me, Melissa Canchola, on Truth Be Told Radio. And Truth Be Told Radio, of course, Sundays, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. If you have a ministry or website, anything you like to maybe advertise, we could do for a fee. But you could get our current rates. And also, or maybe you just want to share on our show, which we could do for free. But of course, we have to check out, see what your ministry is like first. But you could write us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. And write us there. So tell us about you and link to your ministry if you have a website or any other information you'd like to share. And you don't even have to be you could be a pastor, you could be a musician, artist, maybe comedian, anyone who wants to share for our show that maybe we could use for a future show. Write us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com, truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com, or you could also go to truthbetoldradio.com, and we will have a contact form there. So thanks for listening, and hope you will share the show with other people, especially if you like it. If you don't like it, sure, because we're spreading the gospel that saves people's souls. And we got our next file ready. Let's see, get that back to the show. And this one is about a person who is interviewed by Kirk Cameron. And in case you don't know, he used to be on a show from the 80s called Growing Pains. And he also does his own things recently, like the movie Monumental, and has been on movie like Left Behind series. And this one is where he shares the gospel with someone who says they're a reincarnationist. Reincarnation, usually they believe that they have past lives and that they live more lives to make their self like the perfect, they call it like karma. But if you think about it, it doesn't make sense, because if like you ever had a, basically you had a first life, that would, you would never have done anything wrong. So it would already have like the perfect, what would they call it, the karma. So why would they have to keep reincarnating? So it already breaks down right there. They might mention this, that on this clip, but I'm not sure. But I got this for you. Kirk Cameron shares the gospel with a reincarnationist. Thanks for listening. Truth be told, Ray.
Just a young punk rock kid that knows what's going on.
An everlasting life is a free gift to all those who repent and trust in him.
I'm not quite sure, you know, which religion I'll practice and stuff, but certainly, you know, I certainly believe there's a supreme being, there's a God.
With so many people speaking for God these days, it's understandable that people can be confused by religion. Here's a girl who grew up in both a Muslim and Christian home who now believes in reincarnation. She eventually admits that when it comes her time to die, she's not sure what religion she'll be practicing.
What do you think happens when somebody dies?
It's really interesting. I have mixed beliefs, I guess. I grew up in a Christian and a Muslim home, so I definitely believe there's a heaven. But I also believe in reincarnation. And
why do you believe in reincarnation?
I think the belief of karma, where whatever happens in this life or how you treat people now will somehow come back to you later on, whether it's in this life or the life after.
So in other words, what you do counts and it matters, and there'll be consequences that come back around to you because of the choices you make.
Absolutely.
What do you think happens when someone dies?
I think something similar, going, maybe living another life, you know, based on the life that you lived that before, you know. But I also do believe that, you know, there's some sort of a heaven or, you know, whatnot.
So who do you think governs the whole karma process? I mean, who decides whether you come back as a rat or a prince?
God.
God?
God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. would you consider yourself to be good people?
Yes.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. Okay, I want to give you a little test, if that's all right, okay, and run you through four little questions, and we'll see how good you really are.
Okay.
Is that all right? Okay. How many times in your life would you estimate that you have lied? Dozens, hundreds, thousands, 10,000, all the way up until today, how many times do you think you've lied? Take your best shot.
Lied? Thousands.
Yeah, probably hundreds or thousands.
Hundreds of thousands?
Hundreds or thousands.
Or thousands, okay. Just want to be sure. So what do you call someone who lies?
You call someone who lies?
Yeah.
A liar?
A liar. Okay. Have you ever stolen anything in your whole life?
Yeah. When I was a kid, yeah.
Okay. What do you call someone who steals something?
A thief.
Okay, have you ever taken God's name in vain?
Probably, yes. Younger, when I was younger, yes.
Younger. And I used to do that. You know, if you think about it, probably the worst way I could disrespect my mother, who bore me, would be to drag her name through the mud like a curse word,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
And yet we do that with the God who gave us our mother and gave us our life, mm-hmm, and it's called blasphemy.
Right.
It's a serious thing in the scriptures. Now, here's the last one. Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That God sees our heart and knows our secret thought life. So, you know, you can put your brim down and put glasses on and be looking and having secret sexual thoughts and that no one else can see but God sees. and considers that adultery of the heart.
Right.
So do you think you've ever violated that commandment, if not in deed, in your own heart and had lustful thoughts?
Definitely, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Okay, so think of this. By your own admission, you're lying thieves and blasphemous adulterers at heart. That's how God sees you, and you have to face Him when you die. So if God were to judge you by that standard and listening to your own conscience, do you think that you'd be innocent or guilty?
If it was based just on those things, then obviously guilty.
So does that concern you, that God sees you as a lying thief and a blasphemer and an adulterer? And I mean, I don't know you. He knows the secret things that I've not even asked you about. Does that concern you?
Absolutely, and that's why as you get older, you hope that you learn from your mistakes and try to live a better life from that.
So if I'm in a court and I say to the judge, I know that I raped and stole money and then murdered that lady, and I've learned from my mistake, I'm hoping you'll let me go. Do you think that he would let me go?
Well, I mean, I think about the previous question. I mean, I'm hoping that God wouldn't only see me for those four faults, but for also the good things that I've done. And obviously, understand that I'm a human being and I'm making mistakes.
Well, that makes sense in a sense, but in another sense, it I don't think it'll hold water. And this is why. You tell me what you think. If I said, Judge, I don't want you to just look at the four times that I violated the law and raped and stole and murdered. I want you to look at the times that I've given money to the poor and really obeyed my mom. Mm-hmm. And that cancels out the bad, and therefore you just let me go. The judge would say, no, that's irrelevant to why you're here. You violated the law.
Okay,
and the scriptures say that God is just and holy, and that He's going to punish sin, that all liars have their part in the lake of fire, that no thief, no adulterer, no blasphemer will inherit God's kingdom, because sin is an abomination to the Lord.
Sure.
So when you stand before Him on Judgment Day, you're in trouble, right?
Again, I would.
What
think
would you say?
I would think if He is a just God and fair and sees all things, and obviously would see that my heart is, truly not one of all those things, but that, there have been times in my life I've made those mistakes, and obviously as long as I've learned from them and tried to change and become a better person, and only, I guess, God would know that true self or true heart about me.
You might know this, but can I tell you what the scriptures say? What the scriptures say? This says this. It says that because God is just, He's not going to just sweep sin underneath the carpet.
Sure.
That He's going to deal with it.
Sure.
And that God did deal with sin 2,000 years ago with Jesus Christ on the cross. And that if you die in your sin, say you die today, and you face God, and He gives you justice, you're going to wind up in His place of punishment as a liar, a thief, an adulterer, a blasphemer, who's also done some good things, but you've offended the one who's given you life. And hell will be where you spend eternity. But that there is an opportunity for you to turn to God and put your faith in God and in His mercy. And that He sent Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago to suffer and die on the cross. This was God in human flesh who died to take the punishment for the sins that you've committed against Him. And then He rose from the grave, and if you'll turn from your sin and turn to God and put your faith in the Savior, God will forgive you, not on the basis that you've done some good things, but that your fine was paid, so to speak, by the blood of the one God sent to save you, and that was His Son, Jesus Christ. But what do you think about that? So in other words, God's mercy was demonstrated by sending someone to take your place on the Day of Judgment.
Certainly, I think those who do accept God and Jesus Christ into their hearts, then, yeah, I certainly believe that all sins would be forgiven. If one truly really acknowledges and accepts the, I guess they're, what they've done, but
someone who admits their sin and confesses their sin turns to the Lord.
Yeah.
Yes, but I don't think as humans we cannot dismiss that because we aren't gods. We are not God, and we can't, we can't make those kind of judgments. So
what kind of judgment?
Whether someone's guilty or not. I think that's why we have laws. So that we can abide them. If you rape somebody, you steal, you do certain things, then that's what we can go by. But in terms of the eyes of the Lord, then, that's up to Him. I can't speak.
Well, you can't speak for God. But God's given us a conscience. So if I were to take your wallet right now, there's something intuitively that says, don't do that.
Yeah.
That's wrong.
Right.
Even if the law says it's okay to steal, you'd say, wait a minute. Stealing and raping and murdering and lying, that's not right. Because God's given us a conscience. And so on Judgment Day, none of us will have an excuse. We know it's wrong to lie, to steal. And so God's given us that so that we would turn to Him and say, Lord, forgive me. I've sinned against You. I've sinned against my own conscience. And the Bible says that You've sent Christ to die on the cross in my place. And I want to follow Him as the Lord of my life. Not just ask Him into my heart, but surrender my life to You and follow Christ in trust and obedience. Do you have a Bible?
Yeah.
When's the last time you read it?
Probably a couple of years ago.
Okay. So if what I'm saying to you is true, then you can become a brand new creature on the inside, forgiven of your sin and granted eternal life, and know that that's true. But what you have to do is take that step toward God. You need to get on your knees and say, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And put your faith in Jesus Christ. Does that sound like something that you think you'll ever do in your life?
Maybe at some point. Maybe, you know, when things, you know, when thoughts change or, you know, whatnot.
So what thoughts need to change that maybe when you finally think that you've sinned against God, or
You know, I've in the past have you know, gone to church and done, you know, accepted and you know, follow those, consider those beliefs and
but have you ever repented of all sin once and for all and put your trust in Jesus Christ? That's different than just going to church.
Yeah, I mean, I think at some point I did, and I believe that I did at that point, and you know, I've just opened my mind to other thoughts and other beliefs, but just an overall view of a higher power and supreme being.
Okay, and how about you?
It's probably the same way. Just like I said, I was raised with two beliefs, but very similar core beliefs in terms of the Old Testament. So eventually, I'm not quite sure, you know, which religion I'll practice and stuff, but certainly, you know, I certainly believe there's a supreme being, there's a God.
Yeah, sure. Last thing, thought just to think about. The big difference between, you're talking about different religions, the big difference between Christianity and all of the other religions, and you could draw a big circle around all of the others in Christianity, and you'll see it on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, if you're with any religion, you're basically going to be standing there trusting in your own good works to have your good outweigh your bad on Judgment Day. Oh, God, please, look at all the good I've done, and I'm hoping that will earn my place in heaven. With Christianity, is the only one where you have God Himself providing the means for your forgiveness. He's saying, you're not good enough. I know you've done good things, but you've sinned against me, and the wages of sin is death. But I'm providing a Savior who died and shed His blood on the cross so that you could be forgiven on the basis of that, not on the basis of your own good works. That's the big difference. So you have to choose which one you want to stand with when you stand with God. Thanks for talking with me.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, guys.
Learn how to share your faith biblically.
Each week, we send out a free ministry update, and it contains a short video clip. Ray finds colorful characters, he witnesses to them, and then I chalk talk the clip. Here's some samples.
Do you believe in God?
Of course.
I believe God actually learns through us.
There's a heaven right here.
Multiple times a day, God hugs me.
What planet are you living on?
I have no problem standing before the Lord as I am.
After seeing new clips each week and understanding the biblical principles behind them, you will end up saying, I could do that. There's no charge for the update. Just go here and sign up here, and we'll send it to you every week.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only forgotten Son.
Also, while you're there, check out the School of Biblical Evangelism.
The School of Biblical Evangelism is a full-blown online evangelism course. It'll help you overcome your fears. It'll help give you the answers to the 100 most commonly asked questions and objections to the Christian faith.
You'll find details on livingwaters.com.
Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And we have come to the end of our show. So I want to remind you, check us out, truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com, and please tell others about us on Blog Talk Radio. And, of course, the show gets archived on iTunes for free. All of our shows are there, so you could download them. And going to go out as we came in. Thanks again for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Canchola. And here we go with the B-I-B-L-E by GoFish. Bye for now.
The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
Just what the